word, you don't find it in the hadith so much. You don't find it in the Quran at all. Because it has a little bit of a negative connotation to it. Ishq versus hubb and stuff. But look, man, sometimes that love is so passionate. Imam Ali uses the word ashaq. For who? For the shahada of Karbala. That's how much they're in love with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alright, so it says here that the verse says, there are among the believers many men who have been true to the covenant they made with Allah. Of them, some have submitted their souls in martyrdom, and there are some who are waiting to join their brothers in paradise. Imam Hussein is saying, I'm waiting to join you. Give it a little bit of time, I'll be with you. And they have not in the least changed their mind about their covenant. Those who are left behind that didn't quote unquote make it, either short term or long term. Yes, they have not there changed their mind. They still have that focus that I will leave this dunya the way Allah wants me to. So this is the verse they say that Imam Hussein would recite. He could have said, I love you, I will be there for you, I will do shafa'ah for you, yawm al-qiyamah. But there's a nur in Quran when you speak with Quran. Finally, two more verses that Imam Hussein recites after his shahada that we've all heard. It says here, لَمَّا أَصْبَحَ عُبَيْدُ اللَّهِ بْنُ زِيَادٍ. The next morning, after they had brought the heads to Kufa, the prisoners to Kufa, in the morning, Ubaydullah, what he did was بَعَثَ بِرَأْسِ الْحُسَيْنِ فَدِّيرَ بِهِ فِي سِكَكِ الْكُوفَةِ. He sent out the head of Hussein alayhi salam, and they were taking this around in the streets of Kufa. Kulliha, all of the streets of Kufa. Wa qabailiha, all the tribes and clans that were in Kufa. Everyone has to see this head. And so it says that Zayd bin Arqam, that famous companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, murra bihi alayya, that the head also passed by me. وَهُوَ عَلَىٰ رُمْحٍ, on a spear. I was in a room, and so as it passed, سَمِعْتُهُ يَقْرَأ, I heard this head reciting. أَمْ حَسِبْتَ أَنَّ أَصْحَابَ الْكَهْفِ وَالرَّقِيمِ كَانُوا مِنْ آيَاتِنَا عَجَبًا. That do you think that the story of Ashabu al-Kahf is a wondrous sign of God, out of His signs? In other words, if you think that that was a great sign of Allah, then this Abu Abdullah al-Hussein is higher than that, is more wondrous than that. And so some of the scholars have spoken about what could this head have meant by this verse of the Quran. That it's saying, look, if they were there for 309 years and you think that was a miracle, this is something else. They've explained, I have two things here, there must be more. It says, look, they were a youth. They had belief in their Lord. The Quran says this. إِنَّهُمْ فِتْيَةٌ آمَنُوا. They believed in their Lord. What did they do? They said, we're not going to give in to this tyrant ruler that is forcing us to denounce our faith. We're going to leave. Where are you going to go? I don't know. We're going to go somewhere and hide till we see what happens. And so they went and hid. Lo and behold, 309 years have passed. They went to the cave. Allah took care of them. But have you ever seen a head on the spears belonging to the son of the daughter of the greatest of all creation? He was also a person who believed in his Lord, but he gave everything in that path as well. Number one. Another explanation. It says that, and this is something that we see now 1400 years later, of course, that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, what happened after he died? What happened after his shahada? And what happened after those Ashabul Kahf died? Well, the Quran tells us what happens after they die. It says that the people argued. They said, what should we do? Let's build a monument over them. Some said, لَنَتَّخِذَنَّ عَلَيْهِمْ مَسْجِدًا. We will build a masjid here over them. You get where I'm going right now, right? You get where I'm going? They built a masjid over them so that they can be revered and their memory can live on. As a beacon of Tawheed. SubhanAllah. We don't know where their grave is now. But look at the haram of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Beacon of light. that blinds, if you look at it, it blinds. The nur of the haram of Imam Hussein, look at how it's happening now. Yes, there will be some criticism as well in regards to people going right now in those big masses. But all in all, the point I'm trying to make here is, wow, who can do such a thing? Who can pull something like this off? 1400 years later, now, okay, 14 days later, if something big happens, you know, when someone dies, something happens, people go, they put flowers there and all of that. 1400 years later, it gets even bigger and bigger. Are you kidding me? This is a mu'ajiza. Am hasibta anna ashab al-kahfi wal-raqim? 309 years? Oh, we're talking 1400 years and counting. And that's one verse they say that Imam Hussein recited from atop the spheres. And there's another verse that we always recite after our masaib. They say that this is also one that Imam Hussein recited. What is that verse? That he said, وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ. If I left Medina and I said, رَبِّ نَجِّنِي مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ, and eventually those ظَالِمِين did the ظُلْم that they wanted to me. Here I'm saying, وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ. Those who did the ظُلْم shall see what will happen to them, where they're going to end up. SubhanAllah. So this is Imam Hussein and the Qur'an. Just a little touch. I mean, we just scratched the surface. God knows how much the Imams would refer and cite the Qur'an.
I swear to Allah, wherever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call the back every time. Oh Hussein, you're the love of my heart, you are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
A selfie with Abu Mahdi. Abu Mahdi, the outstanding Iraqi commander, became famous for his battle with Daesh. A selfie with Abu Mahdi was made on the sidelines of the liberation of Fallujah. Using every trick in our bag and under the pretext of the liberation of Mosul, we managed to not only get to Iraq, but to Abu Mahdi. He was tired, and we knew very well that the hands of the clock move mercilessly. Abu Mahdi had less than 3 hours to get some rest until morning and before he could get back to his daily work. We considered ourselves the self-styled messengers of a nation that had to record his experience. While talking about the operations, besides getting the good news of a large-scale liberation, we got the chance to see you for a longer time, and Mosul was the last chance for us to see you very well. And now you have realized that we become more anxious by the minute, and you are confiding in us. You said, "It's true that history is made with the blood of martyrs, but forgetting them moves us back for centuries." To plan for any operation, the news about the weather and precipitation is as important as the information on the geographical location of the enemy. but to go visit the fighters who guard the borders. It doesn't matter whether it's shining or raining. The presence of the highest-ranking military figure at that moment gives them more hope. In crises, we usually need a cold mind and a warm heart. This is a famous saying by a man who's been to the deserts in Kuwait, the mountains in Iran, as well as hills and rivers in Iraq. An engineer who studied politics as well later on, but remained a revolutionary until his last breath. Despite his usual smile, he never took anything lightly. How much time do you have during the day? No matter how you look at it, you shouldn't have the time to chat with the new fighters. The normal procedure is a short visit among the infantry and a few pictures and immediately a meeting with the commanders. But you have pinned your hopes on these young fighters to save Iraq. You remember their names and their homelands and pray for them. Now that the country is heading towards peace, many airplanes take off and land in Baghdad Airport. For many of them, the destination is the Green Zone, where the embassies are located. But you still prefer to be among the defenders of the city. Despite what the general public thinks, the Badr Brigades is not comprised of Iraqi prisoners of war, of those who repent their past. The Badr Brigades is the result of years of hard work by thousands of Iraqis who ventured out to confront the Ba'athist Party and Saddam. When Saddam was on the verge of fall, Abu Mahdi was the commander of the Badr Brigades. In protest against the talks with the invading U.S. forces, he resigned and along with the Jihadi Badr group, who weren't looking for high positions in the government in return for their years-long efforts, formed and trained resistance groups against occupation forces. The Badr group and its well-trained forces formed the core of the popular mobilization forces known as Hashd al-Sha'bi in Iraq. You can see some videos time and time again, and some videos repeat time and time again. The Takfiri's rockets and bullets hit close to Abu Mahdi tens of times. His companions knew very well that nothing could fill his empty place. Because of their heartfelt respect for him, they would only react by protecting him. But the martyr knew something very well, that his life was not more important than the life of any of those youths. He firmly believed in Imam Ali's saying that fate alone can protect you. You make shelters, but you don't have any shelter yourself. A few meters in front of the front line, you're driving a loader and you are deeply thinking when suddenly, from behind the dust-covered window of the vehicle, you see the gray hair of a man. Of course, you have to be astonished. When you get out, you will see the most popular man in Iraq. He puts his arm around your neck, and it looks like he doesn't have anything else to do but to spend some time with you. How would he forget you? I testify that you fulfill your promises. You told us about the victories even before the operations kicked off. I remember Samarra, Beji, Tikrit, Fallujah, and Mosul very well. And I believe your last promise that you said, the Euphrates isn't an oil-rich river to keep the lights on for the cowboys. Decades-long presence of the tyrants in Iraq, along with the meddling by the West, was established by triggering and taking advantage of the differences. Things like religious, race, tribe, and family backgrounds, or even issues of less importance, can bring about differences. Only a person who has moved beyond these issues can heal Iraq's centuries-old wounds. These refugees who have become homeless and have managed to save their lives from Daesh and take some of the things in their houses are mostly Sunnis. These refugees are half of the tribe who have fled hurriedly, and the other half was taken hostage by Daesh. Abu Mahdi knows very well that many of them are the families of Daesh militants. So immediately he goes there to protect them, because he and his companions have risen up for reforms, not corruption. When Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, with his usual smile, feels he has to be angry with someone who has made a mistake, he only needs to deprive them of his smile. He postpones the operations time and time again and will not order to fire before he is assured that people are safe. A part of your mind is busy about the confrontation with the Takfiris, and another is busy thinking about accommodating and providing the refugees with services and shelter for the night and the next day. Thanks to the internet and the virtual world, Abu Mahdi's pictures and the selfies with him go viral very quickly. The families of the fighters are relieved that not only their children are safe and sound, but they are somewhere safe and away from the front lines. Because security measures never allow the commanders to go to the front lines. But they do not know that Abu Mahdi is not a commander who would command from the capital and watch the fighters from inside a bulletproof vehicle. When you got out of the fight with the Ba'athist Party and the hypocrites, we loved you with your salt and pepper hair and your coat that belonged to Badr. But your gray hair is a different story. The Haditha massacre, the Abu Ghraib victims, and thousands of children and women who were killed in Fallujah and the Mahmudiya massacre made your hair strands white one by one while you were grieving for the children of Iraq. Following up on opening the closest makeshift hospital in an operation zone for the injured and designing high embankments to stop any possible damage from suicide car bombs made the number of the martyrs less and less by the day. Al-Muhandis, or engineer, wasn't just Abu Mahdi's epithet. You and your fighters changed the geometry of a war that could change the geography of the region. It isn't something beyond imagination that after the flames of war are out, some commanders show up in political games. But you're like you were in the past, and your path is still different. You check the tracks of the front lines in the morning so the soldiers are not overjoyed with the happiness of the victory. In the afternoon, you visit the barracks of the injured soldiers who could be forgotten very quickly. It doesn't look like that you had kissed all of the martyrs in Iraq before their martyrdom. Whenever an explosion happened and the sirens of an ambulance was heard, you would get worried on behalf of everyone. You saw martyrs for 50 years, but no one's death ever became normal to you. What time in history do you remember when you hear these words? The land of Iraq. The rebels of the Levant and Iraq. The massacre of children. Beheading men and taking women hostage. Sayyid Murtaza Aveni has beautifully said, The companions of the Master of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, have come at the end of history to take revenge for him. War is bad, but it has a strange poetic feeling in it. We always think there is a bullet or a rocket lying in wait for us. If not me, my comrade is about to die. That's why fighters always open their arms to one another. There is no difference between news of victory, the news of a fighter's martyrdom, and the news of the arrival of a popular commander. They're just an excuse to show us what death smells like. Put yourself in a place of a militia fighter who's been fighting for 40 years. And put yourself in place of a commander who has a brave and well-prepared army. It'll be surprising if you're not strict and don't act with authority, but there's no trace of the relationship between a soldier and commander in the huge number of the fighters who are coming to you. It doesn't even look like a leader and his proteges. You're always like a father who has sent his son to the war after giving him a copy of the Quran, and now he is happy that his son is alive and well. The Iranian fighters, in contrast to the Ba'athists, had a famous phrase, and they would even write it on the back of their khaki shirts. Ablutions in the Euphrates and prayers in Karbala. You had told the Iranians that the slogan had come true. God willing, we'll say our prayers in the Al-Aqsa Mosque. How close you and Haj Qasim were to the slogan. Despite its several thousand-year history, Iraq was like a small child in the arms of an experienced father. The Iraq that saw nothing but destruction from the Ottomans, the Ba'athists, the Americans, and Daesh. And you were right when you said Daesh isn't the continuation of the Ba'ath, but the Ba'ath itself that has emerged in another form. Fighting with the devil, who was in fight with everything, was really strange. Daesh was in fight even with the past. Infidelity was an excuse to destroy the believers' graves and the shrines. Even the ancient monuments were not safe from them. They destroyed the Palmyra Museum in Syria and the Hatra ancient city and Hazarmerd in Iraq. It was you who told us that you never had the time for a trip or entertainment. With the aim of jihad, you traveled all across Iraq and visited everywhere. As you said, you went to all those places in Iraq you hadn't seen and saw them with your forces. In Abu Mahdi's lineage, we're not looking for Iranian blood, and we are not proud of him just because he speaks Farsi. But don't consider the engineer just an Iraqi. Don't consider him an Iranian either. Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis is a commander who has something to say, not only in the battlefields, but in the media. All those years, you always mentioned Haj Qasim's name, who got martyred with you many times, and God gave him back to you as a gift again. Not just as a companion brother or an eternal friend, but as a commander, and you considered yourself his soldier. He goes to the martyrs' families in the evenings. The martyr's mother is sure that Abu Mahdi has seen his son and kissed him before martyrdom. I think hard about the words, and I regret that a poet came up with these words before me. The difference between a martyr's mother and all other mothers on earth comes down to this. A martyr's mother, before becoming a martyr's mother, becomes a martyr. People in Iraq have been on the verge of victory time and again, but the last-minute differences have always ruined everything. The Iraqi Revolution in 1920 against the British, Martyr Sadr's uprising, and the Sha'ban Intifada are among them. But you're the son of your time. You changed the game of differences. You picked Hashda Sha'bi from among all groups, the Christians, Assyrians, Izzadis, Shias, and Sunnis. They are all with each other, and they are soldiers of the homeland. You always do your duty. In Hashda Sha'bi, you founded and commanded. The bitter history for forgetting Abu Zainab's and Abu Maysam's should not be repeated. When these images are broadcast by the public media, they run reminders on the screen that the video was recorded before the spread of the coronavirus, and that is the most obvious sentence after your martyrdom. Have you ever seen a world that has lost its hero? So you can see what situation we're in. Whose hand can we shake from now on? And who can we kiss? It's even better that the coronavirus is with us and the masks have covered our pale faces. We did our job. But it was really hard to say goodbye to someone who had forgotten about the world altogether. He was tired, but we were still anxious to film him. In the end, he invited us to the recitation of the Quran with his nice voice. The verses about the status of those who had attained salvation and those were shamed, death and limbo, the hereafter and resurrection. Later on, I heard that those who recite the Al-Waqi'ah Surah will be among Imam Ali's companions and followers. Commander, hero, general, all of them are beautiful words. But when it comes to homeland, you cannot find any word more beautiful than soldier. It reminds me of the line by a poet that goes, "Millions of years later, people will find the fossilized heart of a soldier and will forget it in the museums of geology." But how is it possible to forget you? But how is it possible to forget you?
You're listening to Hosseiniya from IRIB English Radio by Sayyid Abbas Razavian. Labbaik ya Hussein.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alayka ya Abba Abdullah al-Hussein. Brothers and sisters, I send my deep condolences for the time period of Muharram and for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We were talking about Ziyarat al-Ashura, and we were talking about how to benefit from Ziyarat al-Ashura and to make this a spiritual journey for us. We talked about the first station, which is the station of Bala. And we understand the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, they dealt with this Bala in the best way, and they submitted to the will of God. Second, we talked about grief and huzn, and that we should share the grief and huzn of the Ahlul Bayt. And it gives us a very high station, and it gives us a very high status. Third, we talked about reaching the position of silm, peace, and lan, or harb, with the enemies of Imam Hussein. Meaning that we separate ourselves from the enemies of Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, and we take ourselves fully to the camp of Imam Hussein. We take our mind, body, soul, everything we do, everything we think about, everything that's in our heart, we align it with Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. When we talk about aligning ourselves with Imam Hussein, it doesn't only mean about us. Allah has given us an obligation, which according to the narration, all other obligations can be like a drop of water compared to this ocean. What is this obligation? It is the obligation of enjoining the good, of forbidding the evil, of not only thinking about myself, about thinking about others, trying to help others. If somebody is in harm in this world, do you only care about yourself? Or do you try to make others stay away from harm? Do you try to help others out? So this is the basic philosophy behind Amr bil Ma'ruf wa An-Nahi Anil Munkar, which is enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. When we look at some of the letters that Imam Hussein alayhi salam has and some of the statements he had, he gives the entire purpose of why he uprose. He says that, وَإِنَّمَا خَرَجْتُ لِطَلَبِ الْإِصْلَاحِ فِي أُمَّةِ جَدِّي. I moved out solely to seek to rectify the affairs of the ummah of my grandfather. أُرِيدُ أَنْ أَمُرَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَأَنْهَى عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. My purpose is to enjoin good and forbid evil. So therefore, he wants to rectify, he wants to make good the deviation, the distortion that happened to the ummah, to the nation of the Prophet after he passed away. And he wants to enjoin the good. So this is one of the key reasons that he uprose. That he just didn't care about himself, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He cared about the ummah. And he sacrificed himself. And with his holy blood, the ummah was awakened. At that time, and even today, about 1,400 years after this tragic event. When we look at some of the narrations, in Al-Kafi, there's a very deep narration about enjoining the good. It talks about Imam Baghir, alayhi salam, and this narration talks about a group of people that come at the end of time. They might pray, they might fast, as long as it doesn't hurt them or doesn't harm them too much. But they leave al-amr bima'ruf wa nahy al-munkar. They leave this important obligation. What happens to such people in the narration? In such a narration, it says that in such case, the anger of Allah will be upon them. Hunalika yatimmu ghadabullah azza wa jal alayhim. Even they're praying, they're fasting, they might be doing other obligations, but they are not enjoining the good. At the end of the narration, it talks about that to the people of Shu'aib, that God sends to Shu'aib in this narration, that I'm going to chastise 100,000 people. 40,000 of them are evil. 60,000 of them are good. And Prophet Shu'aib is surprised. He says, are you going to punish the good people? And then Allah says in the narration that, why dahanu ahl al ma'asi? They stopped giving good advice to the sinners. Walam yaghbadu lighadabi, and they did not become anger because of my anger. Meaning that they did not take serious those things that I've made haram. They did not take serious those things that I've made wajib for others. And because of this, the good and evil together they perished. Therefore, we have this important obligation not only to make ourselves enter the camp and tent of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, but to help others so that they can reach, inshallah, the camp and tent of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Standing here alone on a land so far from home, a place where angels cry, while innocent children die. Hussein has said goodbye, praying some of them survive the torture and the heat. They can't bear to watch him leave. They cry out, Hussein, ya Hussein.
We were talking about enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. Now there are conditions for us that before we enjoin the good that we should be aware of. One of those conditions is that we should have knowledge. You should make sure that this thing that you're going to tell somebody is halal or haram, that you're certain about it. Maybe according to a jurist, the way that, for example, some parts of discrepancies, that some of the jurists minor discrepancies they have. Some of them, the jurists might allow, for example, a condition in salat, in prayer, or another invalidator in fast is not invalid for them. You have to make sure according to their jurist, according to the scholar they follow, and the knowledge that you have is certain that this is haram for them before you enjoin the good. Two, we should make sure that we are looking at a good method. Because many people, they think that, okay, now that I'm going to enjoin the good, it's sufficient for me just to tell them, hey, this is haram, or hey, this is halal, or this is wajib. But that is not sufficient. Amr ma'ruf and nahy al-munkar means you're taking them with kindness, with affection. You're taking them and helping them out, just like you'd help somebody else out. You won't do it with a, you know, angrily. You won't do it with a in a bad mood. You would do it in a very pleasant way. And you have to think of the best methodology sometimes to help people out. Maybe sometimes indirectly. You talk about something, you know, you don't have to tell them directly. You say indirectly, you know, this was a sin. I read this in this book. And the person says, oh, wow, I didn't know. I didn't know this certain action was haram. So, or I didn't really know that it was this big of a sin for me. So the method that we choose is very important. Sometimes we can push people away more from Islam. If you don't choose the appropriate methodology, and always start with the most important things, like helping them with salat, helping them with fasting, helping them with those important tenets and pillars of Islam that are the most important. Third of all, some people might have a lot of sins, or they might be indulged in sin, and you think that, oh, it's not going to have any effect. Maybe you could take away one action, help take away one action that they do, one bad habit that they have. You don't necessarily have to expect to completely change, or maybe from, say, 100 things, 10 of them, you could help them out with. And fourth of all is when and where to say. Sometimes in front of everybody, you don't have to embarrass somebody. You can take them privately and talk to them and say, brother or sister, I'm very concerned for you. I'm worried about you. As you know, I'm doing this out of love for you. Or some of the family members come together or some of the friends and say, what's going on? Let's see what's happening. And you talk with them in a very good way, in an appropriate place, an appropriate time, and of course, in the appropriate manner. So that we can, inshallah, be of those that fulfill this important obligation, which is Amr Ma'ruf wa Nahi al Munkar. And we link ourselves to the movement of Imam Hussein, which is a movement of enjoining the good.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program, The Muslim Lady. This is your host, Zainab, and I have with me, Siddiqa. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
A very warm welcome, Siddiqa.
Thank you very much.
Dear listeners, Siddiqa is a student of jurisprudence in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom, and she's also a researcher. She researches a lot on the issues related to women. So here we are to discuss another issue, that's abortion. Siddiqa, in our previous episode, we discussed something regarding abortion. We discussed what is abortion, how does Islam define it, and what are the different viewpoints, Islamic views and secular views, why Islam does not support the absolute right to abortion. Now we have a question: that does the regulation on abortion mean a regulation and control over women's body?
So this is an argument that's posed quite a lot by people who want to say that we have an absolute right to abortion.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, right now, per year, there are about 40 to 50 million abortions per year that happen. A lot of these, the arguments that are posed by those who support abortion say, first, it's a woman's body, therefore she has absolute right over what she wants to do with her body.
Okay. We keep on seeing those placards, it's my body, my choice.
Exactly. While there's a truth to it in the secular world, my body, my choice, there should also be an understanding that every action has a consequence.
Yeah.
If there is a consensual relationship without the necessary contraceptives used, Now, I can understand there would be issues where a contraceptive would fail, but if two consensual adults get into a relationship, then they need to be aware that their relationship without the necessary precautions will have a consequence. Now, yes. That consequence is an independent identity. Just as a woman has an independent identity and an independent body, that child, that fetus as well, has an independent identity and an independent body.
All right.
Therefore, we are supposed to choose over here the right to life over the right of a woman over her body. Now, once she has, across the whole platform, whether it be secular or religious,
yeah,
the right to life holds greater value than the right to one's own body. If I have made a choice and I have a consequence to deal with it, whether I like it or not,
mm-hmm.
it is a result of my choices. Now, over here, we are talking about a very broad spectrum. We're not going into the nitty-gritty of what if she was raped? What if it was unconsensual relationship? What if? We're not going to the what ifs. We are looking, as we said in the first episode, we are looking at a very broad spectrum that viable, safe pregnancy out of two consensual adults who have entered a relationship.
Yeah.
Now, because Islam gives marriage and family planning such important value, now then they come about and say, look, you're regulating my body. That means you want to control my body. And this goes back to the idea that men want to control women's body.
All right. Now, again, Islam, those false slogans of feminism and all.
Exactly. Now, let's say if that child were to be a female, right? And if someone wants to abort the child because it's female, we would still come back with feminism, right?
Yeah.
You're aborting a female child. Feminism has its own criteria and its own discussions and views. But when it comes to regulation, first, Islam is not regulated by man or woman. It's regulated by Allah, who is not gender-based.
True.
This is something that's very odd in the world today. If you call Allah he, because in Arabic, Allah is referred to as hu Allah, because the male pronoun is used, therefore they come back with the argument that Allah is a male. Why don't you call Allah with a female pronoun?
All right.
Which is rather absurd because Allah is not a human being to have a male or a female pronoun to
identity,
him.
Yeah.
It's just because the language has only two pronouns to use, male or female. We don't have a choice over here. So first, the regulation around abortion is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not by male
or
female.
Not by humans. Well, we'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Muslim Lady. I'm with Sadiqa and we're discussing different forms of abortion. And Sadiqa's throwing light on the topic in the different dimensions. Yes, Sadiqa.
So like we were discussing, the idea that is regulation around abortion within the Islamic framework by a male or a female. And we say this by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is not gender-based. It's just that we use the male pronoun because language gives us only two pronouns. And using it for Allah is quite insulting.
Yeah.
Using it for any person is insulting. So therefore, the next thing is, when it comes to regulating abortion, now in the secular world, yes, there are some cases where ectopic pregnancies are regulated, abortion in cases of rape is regulated, where women are not allowed abortion, but that's in the secular world. We are looking at the Islamic world.
So does Islam have different views, different set of rules?
Yes, Islam has very different views for every case, right? Okay. Because it is supposed to be an all-encompassing religion.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when it comes to regulating abortion in Islam, it is regulating the right of life of another being. It's not regulating the mother's body. This is something we need to take into account. Regulations on abortion in Islam are regulating the right of life of another child, not the body of the mother.
Okay.
Right? And when we look at it this way, then we move away from the regulating the woman's body theory. Because now the right of life of another being takes precedence over other issues around. After this, then they come with the idea that a woman has been raped. or a 9-year-old girl was raped, as it has happened recently, where she got pregnant and giving birth to the child would put immense pressure on her, that it could potentially harm her for life.
Okay.
Now, in these cases, in every individual case, Islam has its own laws.
So what does Islam say about a woman who was not actually involved with another guy in a relationship with her own choice? And indirectly, we say, like, she was raped. What if a child comes into existence over here?
So I'm going to give first a very general set of rulings, which is part of the Iranian constitution.
Okay.
As it has been
researched. Based on Islam itself.
Yes. Now, this is a very general, okay? We'll go case by case later. But in a very general, abortions can only be performed under a few specific conditions.
Okay.
The fetus must be less than 4 months of age. And that is mainly because, like we said, ensoulment happens after 4 months, where the soul enters.
Enters the body.
And then that child is seen as a complete being already.
Yeah.
Because the primary focus in Islam is the soul.
Yes.
And there's a whole very intensive philosophical view on what the body is.
Yeah.
Right?
We would want to know more about those rules of the constitution after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIV English Radio. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Muslim Lady. I'm with Siddiqa and we're discussing abortion. And right now she's talking about the rules of the Iranian constitution, which are in itself based on Islam regarding abortion. Yes, Siddiqa.
So according to the first one was that the fetus must be less than 4 months of age and it must be before ensoulment. Ensoulment is technically seen as occurring around 20 weeks of gestation. And then the second condition, it must be that the fetus must be suffering from profound development delay or deformations and malformations that today through science we're easily able to
recognize.
Yes, quite quickly as well. These fetal problems may also cause extreme suffering or hardship for the parents, or the life of the mother should be in danger. Because like we said, in Islam, the right of life takes precedence over other choices. Therefore, when it comes to between the mother and the child, again, the right of life of the mother is given more importance over here, given that she's a fully formed external being. So there are cases of how Islam goes ahead when it comes to right of life as well.
Okay.
And the fifth must be that both the parents must give consent. So it can't be that the father is forcing the mother to make an abortion, which happens quite often, where sometimes the mother does it without the father's consent, or the father forces the woman to go through abortion. And this is not recognized because both parents have a right to the child.
They're equally involved.
Yes, they're equally involved. And obviously, when it comes to abortion as well, when abortion occurs without
the consent of mother.
Yes. Or even if abortion in general, if it occurs without the consent of the mother, it does bring about a lot of mental health issues for them in the future. And again, we need to address these issues of how women should be helped to deal with post-abortion.
And that trauma.
Yes, the trauma. And even if they are not allowed abortion, there should be some services available for them to get through this period of difficulty for them.
Tough time, yeah.
Yeah, where they're able to deal with what's to come. And in abortion itself, when it comes to Islam's view on abortion, if there's a safe, viable pregnancy and the parents do go ahead, and abort the child where they're not legally, Islamically allowed to do so, the rules are quite strict on this. When I was reading through the jurisprudential rules on these issues, it says that they actually have to, according to one of the scholars like Ayatollah Sistani, who's based in Najaf, is a jurist, he says they have to give blood money to the inheritors of the child. They have to fast for 60 days and they have to seek forgiveness for abortion. And this in itself shows the magnanimity of this issue. The abortion is seen as a crime in itself.
Okay.
Such that blood money itself becomes mandatory to be given.
Oh, yeah. So, well, we saw that it becomes a crime in certain cases, but there are still certain cases wherein Islam has a different point of view. It's even allowed somewhere. So we'll discuss more about the topic in another session. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illa Allah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illa Allah.
Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, so Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Hidden Files.
Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. To many, mass executions and beheadings are ancient barbaric practices that don't belong in a civilized world. Of course, we have seen Western-backed Daesh terrorists do it for the camera. But surely, it's only such heartless terrorists that commit such heinous crimes. No internationally recognized entity could possibly be guilty of mass executions. Or could it?